ministry at a church in Pensacola, Florida. That church once held a theological conference at which a man named Joel Netterhood spoke. I don't know if his name is so well known now, but back he was an older gentleman at that time, but he was quite well known as a Christian teacher over the radio. And Joel Netterhood told this story that I'm about to relay to you. He was a part of the story. I've never forgotten it. The story took place back in the late 80s. It was in the days of Glasnost. Remember that? This sort of new cultural openness in the Soviet Union that was instituted by Mikhail Gorbachev. In these days of Glasnost, the Soviet Union was open to new cultural influences, and Moscow, Russia was hosting a big booksellers convention. Anybody could come and set up a booth at this big booksellers convention in Moscow. The American Bible Society signed up for a booth. And at the American Bible Society's booth, they were giving away free Bibles to whomever would come. And when word got out that you could get a free Bible at this booth, there was this long, long, long line of Russian citizens who came and stood patiently in this line for long times to get their first Bible. And this Bible was stretching out several hundred feet through the pathways of the convention floor, the display areas and all that. And at one point, this long line passed right in front of this neglected and ignored booth where Madeline Murray O'Hare was sitting. Some of you know that name. She was a very well-known atheist, American atheist, back in those days. And she was sitting there very grumpy because she's trying to sell books and materials promoting atheism. And nobody is coming to her booth. And yet, as far down the aisle way as she can see this way, and as far down as she can see this way, right in front of her, there's this long line of Russians who are standing forever in this line to get a Bible. And it's just making her mad. But these were people who, by and large, had tried atheism, culturally speaking. They had tried atheism, and they had found it wanting. And now they were ready for something else. And that's what we're talking about today. Let me invite you into Psalm 14. If you are looking for Psalm 14 in those blue Bibles under the chairs in front of you, page 453. Now, as we now prepare to re-enter the Psalter, the book of Psalms, our prayer book in the Bible, as we prepare to re-enter the Psalter, let me point you again to that quote. We've done this the last few weeks. Another quote on the front of your worship guide to help us think about the Psalter well. This week, it's by John Calvin. Speaking of the Psalter, that is the book of Psalms, John Calvin once said this, "I have been accustomed to call this book an anatomy of all the parts of the soul. For there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror." We've actually said that same kind of thing many times in our studies of the Psalter here at DPC, that your divinely given prayer book, this prayer book that God gave you, and He made it the biggest book right in the very heart of your Bible so you can find it easily, your divinely given prayer book is given to you so that it might help you work through, it might help you pray through every single life experience, every single emotional experience you're going to have in this world. We just have to know the Psalter well enough to know where to turn for this experience or that experience. And that's why we're studying the Psalter off and on as we are. Psalm 14 is today. Which, interestingly enough, Psalm 14 was important enough to our God that He basically had it written down twice in our prayer book. Psalm 53 is nearly, not perfectly, but nearly identical to Psalm 14. Psalm 14 and 53, they are basically twins. What does that mean for us? Let's ask ourselves this question. What does that mean for us when our God repeats something in the Bible to us like He does here? And actually, you know what? Psalm 14 is not merely repeated in Psalm 53. A big portion of Psalm 14 is also repeated and then expounded upon, it's taught in Romans chapter 3. What does it mean for us when our God tells us the same thing multiple times in the Bible? I think it means this. In the words of a very old prayer that is found in the Book of Common Prayer, which is a book that was first published 466 years ago, I think it means this. Dear Lord, who caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant us so to hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. What we are about to stand and read is given to us in the Scriptures not just once and not just twice, it's given to us three times. Let us hear, read, pray, mark, learn, and inwardly digest these words well. Psalm 14, Psalm 53, and Romans 3. This is pretty essential to the Bible. Please stand. This is the very Word of God. It is absolutely true. It's given to you in absolute love. To the choir master of David, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man, the children of Adam, to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. There they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation would come out of Zion when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad. Let us pray. O Lord, by the strength of your hand and by your wisdom, you have turned back the dominion of sin, you have turned back the dominion of death, you have turned back the curse, and you have saved for yourself a people, and you've gathered them together into the church. Lord, teach us this psalm today, we pray, that we might hear it, read it, mark it, learn it, and inwardly digest it and live our lives through it. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus himself gives us these words. He says this, I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. And whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. That's from Jesus. So, as your pastor, let me encourage you, do not call your brothers and sisters fools. Just don't do that. It is a very dangerous thing to call someone a fool who is not. However, you know what else? It's also a very dangerous thing not to be able to recognize a fool using the biblical definition of the word fool, which we'll get to in a minute. It's also a very dangerous thing not to be able to recognize the fool when he or she is in front of you and they are striving to exercise influence over you or over your children. It's a very dangerous thing not to be able to recognize that person. In fact, the book of Proverbs, the entire book of Proverbs, actually goes to great lengths to define the fool for us. And it does this in several different ways, and it draws several different pictures, and it actually even uses several different interchangeable terms for the word fool, each term kind of laying another layer of understanding for us on what does the Bible mean by the word fool. And the reason that the Proverbs goes to that length is because we need to be able to recognize what the Bible means by the fool. We need to be able to recognize that, okay? So, a very important question. Who is the fool in the Bible? Who is the fool? The prophet Isaiah gives us a good sketch. This is Isaiah 32:6. I'll read it to you. The fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. We need to understand this. In the Bible, the term fool is not at all a remark on someone's intellectual capacity. It's not at all a remark that someone lacks intelligence. All right? In fact, in the Bible, the fool, the genuine fool of the Bible, might be someone that has great intelligence. It is not at all about intelligence. Rather, in the Bible, the fool, this comment about the fool, the description of the fool, it's a remark on someone's moral capacity. Not their intellectual capacity, but their moral capacity. You even saw that in Isaiah 32:6. But look at Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. Now notice the words, in his heart. What does that mean? In the Bible, the heart, that is like your command center. That's the control center of your entire life. It is the heart, that is the real deal for you. That is revealing the true essence of who you are. The heart is the thing that drives how you really live, how you really think. It's not just what you say is true about you, but it's your heart. The heart is the thing that drives how you really live. You understand? That's the heart. Where is your heart? The Bible often asks us. My son, give me your heart, the Bible says. These sorts of things. And that is why Psalm 14 is not necessarily, first of all, talking about someone who verbally, publicly identifies themselves as an atheist. That is not, first of all, what Psalm 14 is talking about. I mean, remember, King David wrote this. In King David's world, he would have known very few, if any, atheist in that sense. In David's world, everybody worshiped a god of some sort, right? Psalm 14 is really talking about something that we might call functional atheism or practical atheism. And this is someone who functionally, who is practically living their lives as if God just doesn't matter. They're functionally, practically living their lives as if God just doesn't count, as if when His Word speaks to something, His Word doesn't count for how we're going to think about that something. It's someone, and notice this, that the functional atheist could even be someone who goes to church every single Sunday. But they're living their lives as if God and what He says doesn't matter. Does God's Word say something different than what I want to do, than what I've always done my whole life about this? If God's Word says something different, I don't want to know about it. I don't want to look into it. I don't want to care about it. I don't want to hear about it. That's functional atheism. That's practical atheism. Again, it can be someone who goes to church every single Sunday. In fact, in our day, increasingly, it can be someone who is employed by the church. Increasingly, in our day, it can be the entire pastoral staff of a church. Someone who is living their lives and how they live their day-to-day lives, God may as well be non-existent because He's left completely out of their calculations. They haven't ordered their life around Him. You know what the functional atheist does, even if they go to church every Sunday? They're ordering their lives around the very same thing that unbelievers in their culture are ordering their lives around, whether that's money or amusements, whatever it may be. That's the functional, practical atheist. They are living their life as if God doesn't exist, even though they may enjoy church the same way they enjoy the YMCA or the gym or the country club or whatever it may be. We blessed that child last week, I think, or 2 weeks ago. Lord bless you, child. There are consequences of living this way. Look at the end of verse 1. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. This is the nature of their influence. It is a corrupting influence. The end of Romans 1. Remember earlier in the worship service, I read a portion of Romans 1 to you. This picks up after that. The end of Romans 1 is basically a step-by-step commentary on that corrupting influence and what it looks like in a society, in a culture. Read the end of Romans 1 and look at what the foolish influence does to a culture and see if that doesn't sound terribly familiar to you right now. There are consequences of living this way. And we, in our culture, we are living and inhabiting those consequences more and more all the time. All right, so that's the functional atheist, the practical atheist. Well, what about just the outright atheists, those who just outright defiantly deny the existence of God? Well, yeah, this psalm applies to them as well. In fact, in the Hebrew, look at chapter 14, verse 1 again. In the Hebrew, literally, this says something like this. The fool says in his heart, no God. It's just this emphatic, this defiant sort of, no God for me. You know, sort of like the soup Nazi on that old Seinfeld episode, if you remember that. You know, no soup for you. This is the idea. No God for me. I will have no God running my life. I will have no God speaking into my life. No God. This is their faith. This is their religion. And they are quite committed to that faith, to that religion. Now listen, one thing you need to note when you're talking to that kind of atheist is that this sort of conviction, this sort of atheistic conviction, in my experience, both with flesh and blood people and with books, this kind of experience, that's a kind of conviction, rather, is hardly ever the result of really deep research and careful thought into the matter. Hardly ever. In fact, as science progresses, one thing we're seeing is that there are more and more academic atheists, men like Anthony Flew, I mentioned him too, I told you his story once. There are more and more academic atheists who are more and more abandoning atheism for some form of theism because they're recognizing more and more as we explore more of space, as we explore more of the genome, as we explore more of just life in this world and all the details and all the complexities of it, that the complexity of this world cannot possibly be the result of just spontaneous generation. Now, that's a faith position if I've ever heard of one. You know, how did everything get here? I don't know. It just showed up, you know? But this world, in all of its complexities, cannot possibly be the result. Academic atheists are now admitting this more and more of just spontaneous generation. It's obviously an intelligent design put in place by an intelligent designer. Among all the atheists that I've known, and I've known a few, half a dozen or so strong ones, there are hardly ever rational grounds for their conviction. If you learn to ask good questions and listen carefully, which I'm not the best at, but I'm trying to learn to do better. If you learn to ask good questions and listen carefully, you'll see that it's almost always, this atheistic conviction is almost always something, it's either driven by pride, I am smarter than you, and I will now demonstrate that I'm smarter than you by not believing in your God. Poof, you know. Or it's driven by fear, I have defied God, and I know that that will not work out well for me. And so psychologically, it's easier for me just to pretend like he's not there. And that's how I defend myself against this fear. Or it's driven by anger. There is no God. And by the way, I hate him. You know, there's a certain brand of atheism that you don't have to look very far. It's very evident right on the surface. It's impossible to miss. An atheism that's driven by anger, which, by the way, is betraying that that position for that person is not this dispassionate, philosophical, academic, intellectual sort of matter at all. There's something else going on. Or it's driven by escapism, an escape from morality, and escape from having any kind of ultimate authority to whom I must one day give an account. You know, I do not want God interrupting my life, so therefore I repudiate God. You know, if you know someone in that boat, someone who has always had trouble submitting to any authority in their life, in the home, in the government, in the church, in the workplace, just they have trouble submitting to any authority at all in their life, and then they also rebel against God, there might just be a connection there. But you know what? This is very important for us to say as well. All four of these things, fear and pride and escapism and anger, Christians, by the way, can be just as guilty as of all of those things. Christians can inhabit all of those things as well. Very important for us to realize. But listen, this is Nietzsche, another famous atheist back in his day. This is Nietzsche who once said this: I will now disprove the existence of all gods. If there were gods, how could I bear not to be a god? Consequently, there are no gods. And when asked to explain the logic of his argument, he said this: a sneer is infinitely more noble than a syllogism. At least he's honest. I give the man credit for his honesty. Listen, to this kind of atheist, you got to understand, everything about God is just unbearably offensive. Everything about God is unbearably offensive to this kind of atheist. God's holiness is offensive. God's sovereignty is offensive. God's omnipresence is offensive. God's omniscience is offensive. Even things like God's mercy and grace and love and compassion and wisdom and forgiveness. All those things are unsettling to me. I don't want to be held responsible for responding to any of those things. Listen, if you insist on living your life in this headlong collision against God, the foundation upon which you must attempt to build that enterprise is this: you have to tear God down from his throne and destroy him in order to enthrone yourself. That's the idea. That's what's going on in that kind of atheism. But according to Psalm 14, both of these kinds of atheism, there's the functional, the practical, who's just living as if God doesn't count, and the more theoretical conviction sort of atheism, according to Psalm 14, they're both foolish. Because we live in this world that was made by God. You and I, we were spoken into existence by God. Every single second of every single day, we are upheld by God. Our hearts beat right now and we are breathing without even noticing it because of God. And now for the rest of the sermon, you'll be noticing how you're not noticing those things. But listen, it's just like every second of our lives, we are surrounded by God. We are surrounded by His creation. We are wrapped up, even right now, we are all wrapped up in 1,000 evidences of God's presence and His power and His work and His self-revelation to His world. That's what Paul is getting at in Romans chapter 1. The section of Romans chapter 1 I read earlier in the service. Again, that's practically a commentary on Psalm 14. When Paul says there, God is known. God has made Himself plain. God has shown Himself, His existence, His character. These things are clearly perceived. We are without excuse. We know that God and God alone is worthy of our praise and our worship and our love and our thanksgiving. That is why every human culture throughout history, everywhere in the world, has always worshipped something until very recent history. We've always worshipped something. That's also why Paul says that if we wish to deny the existence of God, we have to work very hard at suppressing in our lives and our minds and our consciences what we know to be true. We have to silence the whole universe. And we have to silence our own conscience as well. These things are always shouting out God's eternal power, God's divine nature everywhere. What Paul says in Romans chapter 1 is that deep down we all know. We know. And we have to choose to suppress. We have to choose to deny. Psalm 14 is saying that our hearts are naturally the kind of hearts that say, no God. And ultimately, that is the most foolish thing we can do in this world. Well, let's ask this. What is God's perspective on all of this? You know, if you pay attention to these kind of conversations, you might hear from time to time, quite often, you might hear the atheist perspective on God. But what is God's perspective on atheism? Look with me at verses 2 through 6. And again, this covers both the practical, functional kind of atheist that might go to church regularly, or the theoretical conviction kind of atheist. Verses 2 through 6. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man. The word look down there, this is emphatic in the original language. It's this idea of peering. It's this idea of leaning over and looking down, you know, leaning out to see. It's the same word that the book of Judges uses to describe Sisera's mom. When Sisera's mom is peering out the window and leaning out the window to see if her son is going to come back from battle or not. It's the same word that Genesis uses repeatedly to refer to God when he's looking down from heaven, you know, before the flood, before to see what is going on in the hearts of men, before the flood and before Sodom and Gomorrah and at the Tower of Babel. It's this picture of this intent, closely looking and examining, kind of squinting your eyes. God is looking down from heaven on the children of man. And what is he looking for, by the way? Is he looking to see whether or not we're all getting our fair share of the American dream that we feel that we're entitled to? No. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. Our call to worship this morning was all about those who seek after God. Remember that? That's what God is looking for. But according to Psalm 14, when he looks down from heaven on the children of Adam, what he actually sees is a lot of faultless neglect of God. No one is seeking, no one's desiring, no one's yearning or longing to know him, to enjoy him, to love him. You know, we might have an interest in our native state, we might in our native natural hearts before they're redeemed, we might have an interest in this sort of genie God, you know, where you rub the lamp and poof, what is your wish, my master? We might have an interest in that kind of God, the gigantic Santa Claus kind of God. We might have an interest in that sort of God. But the true God, he says, for me there is no seeking, hungering, thirsting, longing. That is functional atheism, practical atheism. Look at the next verse. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. That is the part of the psalm that Paul quotes in his powerful argument, this forceful argument in Romans chapter 3, to say that we are all corrupted in sin, that no one is righteous before God. That's true of all of us in our natural condition. And then look how this part of Psalm 14 ends. Have they no knowledge? All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord, there they are in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You would shame the plans of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Just this last week, I'm reading a book. The book was published last year. In the book, the author says this. During the summer in which I am writing this, in one region of an African country, Muslims destroyed 43 Christian-owned farms. No one was arrested for this. But that wasn't enough. 2 days later came attacks on 9 Christian villages. Dozens of people were killed. But that wasn't enough. The next day, at the funeral for these victims, Muslims again attacked and gunned down, among others, 2 Christian politicians. But that wasn't enough. In less than 2 weeks, Islamist militants made attacks on 12 Christian villages. Church members took refuge in the home of a local church leader. His house was bombed, and more than 50 people were burned alive. Month after month, it is the same story, whether in Africa or Middle East or Asia. And as you know now, if you've been paying attention for the last couple of years, that was actually only the beginning of what has happened over there since that time. That was just the bare beginnings. What is God's perspective on all this? Have they no knowledge? all these evildoers who are eating up my people the way they eat up bread? They are going to be in great terror, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You may or may not have noticed as we were going through that psalm, there was a surprising transition suddenly at one part of it. Early on in the psalm, we read this: "There is none who does good, who really understands, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together, they've all become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." You know, we all need to note that that is emphatic language, and it includes all of us, me and you, across the board. It includes us, each and every one, literally, individually, exhaustively. It is all about us, and it is not looking good for us. This is very dark looking for us. That is exactly Paul's point when he quotes those verses in Romans 3 to say that no one is righteous before God. But then all of a sudden, there's this transition, if you're paying attention, in the psalm, and we start reading where God says things like this: "My people, the generation of the righteous, the Lord is their refuge." What happened? I will tell you what happened. Unexplainable grace happened. The wonders of grace happened. The salvation of fools, that's what happened. All have become corrupt, and then all of a sudden, God speaks of my people, the salvation of fools. There's this man in 1 Samuel chapter 25. His name is Nabal. And what's interesting about his name is that in Hebrew, his name is very close, almost identical to the word fool that we've been talking about here in Proverbs and Psalm 14, Nabal. His name is Nabal. And in the story, the people in 1 Samuel 25, they even actually make a connection here. One of them says, "Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him." And in the story, 1 Samuel 25, that fool, that Nabal, is about to be killed. He's about to be killed by David, the author of the psalm, in fact, the human author of the psalm. Because David has just had it with Nabal's foolishness, and David is at the end of his rope. And David, at this part of his life, he's just unreasonably angry, like we all get unreasonably angry sometimes. But David is about to kill somebody, and he's got all of his 400 men. He's told them all to strap on their swords because they are about to ride out to Nabal's big, large, rich estate, and they're going to slaughter Nabal and all of his people. That's what's going on. But do you remember what saves Nabal from that slaughter? What saves him from being struck down and slain for his folly? There was a mediator, this godly woman. Her name was Abigail, and she intercedes for Nabal before the face of David. The narrative goes like this: she comes before David, she falls on her face, she bows to the ground, she fell at his feet, and she said to him, "On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt, be Nabal's guilt." That is one of the many shadows and pictures of the beauty of the gospel that you find throughout the Old Testament. Ultimately, it is Jesus, and Jesus is the greater Abigail. He's the true and greater Abigail. Abigail is a reflection of Jesus. Ultimately, it is Jesus who saves fools like us, like me, who have these hearts that naturally want to say, "No, God, for me." Ultimately, He saves us. Jesus saves us. He becomes our mediator, our intercessor. He falls down on his face before the Father. He bows to the ground and he says, "On me alone, my Lord, on me be Tommy's guilt, be the fool's guilt, be your guilt if you're a believer, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ." Christ has said, "On me be that fool's guilt." Listen, that is the cross. That is the gospel. And that is the only salvation for fools like me and you. That is our only salvation. And that is what leads to this prayer for more salvation to be given that you read in verse 7. In verse 7, the psalmist starts praying for more salvation to be given. And this is what leads us to this earnest intercession before God that more fools like me and like you, that more of us fools might know the joy of Christ and be restored to the Father through what Jesus did for us on the cross. You know what that is? That's the saving revelation of God. We spoke earlier today about how God is generally known through creation, His eternal power, His divine nature. These things are billboarded to all of us through all of creation, now more than ever, that we know more of creation. That's the general revelation of God. But listen, you only know the saving revelation of God. You only know His love and His mercy, His forgiveness, His grace, His compassion, His salvation, His forgiveness through Jesus, through the cross. And that is what the whole of the Bible is pointing us to. From Genesis to Revelation, the whole of the Bible is pointing us squarely to the cross. The cross upon which Jesus died for the salvation of fools who have hearts that naturally want to say, "No God for me. This is my salvation. And if you belong to Christ, this is yours." Let us pray. Lord God, would you give us wisdom? From this wisdom psalm, would you give us the wisdom so that we might make real net gains in our growth and our powers of spiritual discernment, that we might grow more and more in the direction of godliness as your children, so we might live stable, holy, and faithful lives in this world. The prophet Isaiah said that in all of our affliction, you are afflicted, and that you are present to save. In your love and in your pity, you are present to redeem. For you lift us up and carry us as in the days of old. Lord, we bless you, we praise you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.